Some of you may begin to think that Luke only wrote one chapter. And we haven't even gotten to the good part yet. But in our studies of Luke chapter 1, we have come to the statement in verses 13 and 14 that we began to look at last time. And I want to read those as we begin our study this morning. Now, just a little background. Zacharias was a priest, and he had been chosen by lot to offer incense at the hour of incense. And when he went in to do that, he saw an angel on the right side of the altar, and he was terrified. He was so afraid that I'm surprised the text doesn't tell us that he fainted, but it didn't apparently get that bad. According to verse 12, however, he was not only troubled, but fear gripped him. And so we looked at that, and then in our study last time, we saw in verses 13 and 14 these words. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You know, it's one thing to read about a promise of joy in the Bible. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. It's altogether another thing to actually experience the fulfillment of the promise in your own life. You know, it's one thing to read about an angel telling a man 2,000 years ago that he would have joy. It's another thing to identify with him to the point that you feel like that this joy was also offered to you. So the main question that we have before us this morning is this: why did Luke tell Theophilus? We know this book was written to a man, in verse 3, named Theophilus, which means a friend of God. Why did Luke tell Theophilus about Zacharias' coming joy? What difference would it have made to Theophilus to hear that the angel had told John that he would have joy and gladness, and that many would rejoice at the birth of John? What's the point? He could have told us this story without going into how it was going to affect Zacharias if he had wanted to. But the fact that he told us these things means that this is a part of that reality that Jesus uttered when he said that we would live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which means that the record about the promise that Zechariah was going to have joy is a part of the word that we will find life in if we understand it and believe it. So what is the impact that comes from reading about somebody else's joy? Now I'm going to ask you some harder questions than that one. What do you suppose would have been Zacharias' emotional response if the angel had told him that though he was going to have the long-desired son that he wanted, that son's destiny was to be thrown into prison without guilt and then have his head cut off because of some extremely wayward queens who got mad at him? Now, that's what happened to John. The angel didn't tell Zacharias that that's what was going to happen to his son, but that's what happened to his son. Now, the question then is, what do you suppose Zacharias' emotional landscape would have looked like if he'd have been told, well, now you're going to get your son, but he's going to get his head cut off? Tied to these questions is another one. Why is it in Galatians chapter 5 that in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the second characteristic in the list is joy? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Doesn't God know that we live in a cruel and grief-filled world where it doesn't matter how you live, you're going to get hammered? If you live godlessly, you'll be clobbered by the repercussions of your godlessness when the law of the harvest kicks in and you reap what you sow. And if you choose to live godly, you have a promise that you will be persecuted. So, doesn't God know that it doesn't matter how you live here, you're still going to get hammered? And how is it that joy seems to be something that we're supposed to manifest, given this reality? How is it that one of the chief aspects of the promise of eternal life, which is not something you get after you die, but which you get when you trust the promise of God in Christ, because the Spirit of God comes into your life and your sins are forgiven and joy is one of His fruits? How is it one of the chief aspects of this promise of eternal life is joy? And how is it that when we read Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he wrote from prison, that we are confronted multiple times with his insistence that we rejoice? Was he some kind of a nut? We were at the Burger King in North Charlotte the other day. We'd driven down there to take care of some business, and it was about lunchtime, so we pulled in there to get something to eat, and there was a fellow that came in, and he was anointed. And he asked the gal behind the counter what her name was, and she told him her first name, but obviously didn't want to go any further than that. And then as he came to his table, he's just talking, and there wasn't anybody to talk to. He was just talking, and he sat down at his booth, and he just carried on this conversation, and my wife, I had my back to him, my wife looked around me to see who he was talking to. He was talking to himself. And every once in a while, he just burst out laughing, and just, you know, it was hilarious to him. Was that what Paul was like? Just some kind of nut? Who didn't matter if he was in jail or not, he just talked to himself and laughed, carried on. How are we supposed to respond to the grief in this world when it touches us? In light of the biblical mandate that we present the watching world with a real, not an artificial or manufactured, but a real demeanor of joy. How are we supposed to do that? And what help do we get from Luke's records in his words to Zacharias? About Zacharias, the angel's words to Zacharias. Well, we got some help last time in verse 13 when we looked at the end of the verse where the angel told Zacharias that his wife was going to bear him a son and he was to call him John. And you know, angels don't go around telling parents what to name their kids normally. So since we find here that the angel told him specifically, I want this boy to be named John, and it's not just me that wants this. I've been sent from the presence of God, verse 19. And I've been sent to speak to you. So I've been told what to tell you. And what I'm telling you is the boy's name is going to be John. And Zacharias, who didn't believe the words, was stricken by the angel with the inability to speak in verse 20 and 21 and 22. And this inability to speak was to last, according to verse 20, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my word. Normally, we would think that, you know, he was going to be silent until John was born. But that's not what it was. He was silent until John was born, and he was still silent. And he was silent for 7 more days until the 8th day came. And on the 8th day, when they were going to actually, what we call christen him, he was going to be named and circumcised. It was a ritual thing for the Jews on the 8th day. And it was not until the relatives of the couple were going to have him named something else, and Elizabeth said, no, his name will be John. And it wasn't until they turned to Zacharias and said, there isn't anybody in your whole genealogy that's named John. What shall we name this boy? And he took a tablet and wrote, John, and handed it to him, and then he could talk. So what was it that was so significant about the name John? Well, we saw last time in our study last Sunday. The name John means Yahweh's gracious. And it's not theology 101 stuff, where you just go through the attributes of God and say, yeah, God, this means this, means this, means this. The problem that Zacharias had was a problem that had been part of his culture for a long, long time, but it was a problem that had weighed heavily on his soul, even though he was a believer. We know that from verse 6, because he was righteous in the sight of God. You don't get to be righteous in the sight of God without the Genesis 15:6 expression of faith. So he was a believer. But being a believer did not erase all the difficulties in the soul. And one of the difficulties in the soul was that he considered God to be more interested in whether things were done properly than he was in anything else. And I'm going to just call this the theology of persnickety. Okay? He had a theology of persnickety when it came to God. God was the kind of a being, as far as Zacharias is concerned, that you probably could never please. No matter what you did, he could find fault with it if he wanted to. I mean, what man has any chance whatsoever of ever doing anything absolutely properly? I'm not saying here what man on occasion doesn't do things properly. I'm asking what kind of a man is there anywhere that can do anything exactly right. So that if God wanted to, he could pull the file cards out of the cabinet and show you what your motives were when you did it. He could show you all the principles of wisdom that you violated when you did it. And he could even show you that you were cruising on the good feeling that it gave you rather than on the satisfaction that you might have brought to his heart. He could show you all kinds of stuff that would challenge the legitimacy of anything you ever did. Zacharias lived in a theology like that. And he didn't escape it by being a believer. That's the reason why he was so afraid in verse 12. Because he believed in a theology of persnickety. He believed that if you were confronted with the divine glory, you were good dead. Not only dead, but probably condemned to some degree, at least in your behavior. Now we know he was a believer, which meant that ultimately he understood the doctrine of being justified by faith. But the doctrine of justification by faith doesn't do you a whole lot of good in your life if you still think that God's still screening everything you do with a persnickety mindset. Yeah, you'll go to heaven when you die, but when you get there, God's going to pick everything apart that you ever did, and then you'll just be there. Is that the view you have of God? Well, I hope not. But that's the view that everybody in the first century pretty much had. That's why Jesus was so misunderstood. So this morning, with those things in mind, I want us to think about what the angel told Zacharias in light of this statement, you will have joy in God. In fact, verse 14 says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. That's almost like verse 12, when Zacharias is troubled and fear gripped him. It's a counter. So what he was so terrified about, he is now going to be extremely joyful in regard to in verse 14. The stacking of the words. The word joy is the typical word for joy. You will have joy. But the word gladness is not typical. That is the term that's used when somebody is really floating on the clouds. He's ecstatic. Thinks this is really neat. He is glad. He is not just joyful. So the angel is stacking these terms, and then not only is Zacharias going to be ecstatic, but many are going to rejoice on the foundation of the birth of John. Now remember, it's the birth of the man whose name is Yahweh is gracious. So you cannot escape. It is impossible to escape the conclusion in verse 14 that the joy and the gladness and the rejoicing comes when people understand that God is gracious. That's where it comes. That's root theology. That's not just words. That's how you actually think about God. So let's think about the transition in Zacharias' life. I want to give you some perspective about the angel's words and the man Zacharias, because the words came to the man in a world that was overweighted with grief. When Zacharias looked down on his world every morning when he got up, he saw a world that was filled with grief at every level. First of all, we saw in verse 5 that he saw a world that was dominated by Herod. And Herod's name means hero, or counted to be a hero. When Zacharias got up in the mornings, he looked out on a world where the heroes were the huge jerks of the day. the most wicked, violent, but nonetheless powerful people. What's it like to live in a world where the Herods are the heroes? And not only that, but Zacharias served in a capacity as a priest in a nation where religious stuff had become so political that the practice of biblical faith was very difficult. The high priests in the days of Zacharias' priesthood were not even legitimate high priests. They came from the wrong background. They had been made high priests because of their political connections. The Sadducean high priests were always involved in the politics of Rome and Judea. And the whole issue was always political. If you'll remember, Jesus was crucified partly because when the high priest said, "You guys, if we don't get rid of this guy, if he doesn't die, the whole nation's going to perish." So it was a political thing. And when religion and politics get mixed up, life's pretty grief-filled. Because God doesn't have much good to say about the politics of this world. So if the religion is mixed in with the politics, the religion is corrupt. And Zacharias was a believer. He had enough insight to recognize that his nation worshipped the wrong kinds of people. They held them up as heroes. And the people that were dominating his religious activities were also corrupt. So his life was... His world was filled with grief at the level of his national and religious environment. And then secondly, he was living and had been living for a long time in a culture that looked down on him and his wife because they weren't normal. Elizabeth expresses that in verse 25. When she says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Well, what do you think it was like for Zacharias to get up every morning and know that his neighbors and his friends and his fellow priests all held him and his wife in some form of disgrace because she was barren? Because you see, the Word of God said, if you're a godly person under the covenant, you won't be barren. And if the covenant said that and you were barren, what was everybody going to conclude? Well, whatever they concluded, you were going to have grief to live with. Because your friends and neighbors, no matter how polite they were to you, no matter how nice they were to you, behind your back, were saying, "There must be something really wrong with Zacharias and Elizabeth." That's not easy to live with. That's a grief-filled culture. And then thirdly, he was living in a home where there did not appear to be any answers to the frustrated longings that had existed for a long time for whatever the reasons were. And let me tell you this, I've said it before, but if all your neighbors and friends think there's something wrong with you, it's going to be very difficult for you not to think there's something wrong with you too. Especially when your theology is of a persnickety God. How do you stand barren under a covenant that promises that you won't be barren and hold on to any sense that God's not after you or displeased with you, that he's not persnickety? How do you do that? I've often wondered how Noah stood against his whole generation. But at least Noah was busy every day, didn't have to think about it. And he was exhausted every night, so at least he could sleep without having to dream about it. But here's a man whose wife is barren in the face of the covenant. The God's evaluation is they're righteous and walking blameless in all the commandments and requirements. But see, God doesn't always tell you that's his perspective. Sometimes we think the neighbor's perspective is God. What's it like to live in a home where there doesn't appear to be any answers to the frustrated longings? Well, we don't know exactly what it was like for Zacharias and Elizabeth, but we know some hints. I'd like for you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You see, there are other people who have dealt with the barren business under the covenant. And the Bible gives us a few glimpses of what it's like to live in a family where there's frustrated longing. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we run into such a story. It tells us in verse 1 that there was a certain man from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And he had two wives. The name was of the one was Hannah, the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, practicing godly God. And Phinehas were priests to the Lord, or Hophni and Phinehas were. When the day came when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Now here's a woman whose husband dotes on her. She's got a competitor in the house. But nonetheless, she knows her husband dotes on her. Is she satisfied? Look at verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. That's what it's like to live in a household where objectives or goals are frustrated. So, every year in verse 7, as she went up to the house of the Lord, her rival would provoke her, so she left and went home. And Elkanah, dumb husband that he was, said, Hannah, now that's a variation. Hannah, why do you weep, and why don't you eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Talk about a man whose ego is a little bit out of line. But what he was trying to do was to get his wife to be able to have some joy, and she couldn't. And so he tried to argue with her that he was treating her better than she would be treated if she had 10 sons. And she wasn't buying it for a minute. In her emotional makeup, she wanted a child. Now, we can only speculate that part of her reason was because of her sin, because she was jealous of her rival who provoked her. But what do you think it was like for Elkanah, like Zacharias, to live in a home where the woman has this, I don't know what to call it, maybe it's an obsession, but she cannot shake it. And he has to live with it, just like she does. Only he has to live with his inability to do anything about it. I want you to go over to Genesis 29. Now, we don't know if Zacharias and Elizabeth's situation was anything like that, but we can speculate a little bit because we know what driving desires do when they're frustrated. In Genesis 29, we have almost an echo. Of course, 1 Samuel's later, so it's the echo. But in Genesis 29, we read about Jacob, who had worked 7 years because he loved Rachel so much that he didn't mind working for 7 years for her dad so that she could become his wife. And on the wedding night, the dad slipped the older sister in on him. And he, of course, it was dark. They didn't have lights. And he didn't know that it wasn't Rachel until morning. So he went back to his father-in-law and chewed him out about how he got tricked and all that. Of course, Jacob was always tricking people, so it was, he had it coming. But anyway, it says that he also served another 7 years for Rachel then. So now here's a guy with another guy with two wives. And it tells us in verse 30 that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And it says in verse 31 that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, so he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, so what's life like in a house where frustration is the norm? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to her husband Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And notice what the response in verse 2 is. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, here's the hostility in the house. They're arguing, bickering. He loves her, but her desire to have children has been turned on him. And she is demanding something from him that he cannot give her, and it makes him mad. Now, I'm not saying that this was the way it was in Zacharias' house, but I wouldn't bet that it was much different, simply because we all know that if somebody has a fixed desire that's being frustrated on a long-term basis, it causes emotional upheaval and conflict. One more line of proof. Just turn over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 comes right after 14. But 14 is the record of Abraham going out and taking on the armies of five kings and chasing them clear out of the land. And the problem with doing that, of course, is that kings go back to home, whether they've been whipped or not, and they plan their escapades for the next year. And so Abram, having chased them clear out of the country, has to deal with the possibility that next year they're going to come back and they're going to be mad. And they're going to have done some looking around, and they're going to discover that he ran them out of the country with 300 and something people. And what do you think they're going to do whenever they find that out? So that kind of stuff is going around inside Abram's head in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, just put those kings out of your mind, Abram. I'll be your shield. Put them out of your mind. Don't worry about what they might do next year and the year after that. I will come between you and them like a great shield. Does that encourage Abram? Notice what he says, verse 3. O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer Damascus? You've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. Now here's Abram being smitten with God. God comes along with this very profound and gracious promise about how I will be a shield to you and your reward is very great. And Abram said, big deal. I want a son and you haven't given me one. My heir is somebody that was born in my household, Eliezer of Damascus. I don't care, God, if you're my shield. What I care about is having a son. Now, if Abram can be made to be snippy with God over frustration, and Elkanah can be driven to distraction by Hannah's constant weeping and refusing to eat, and Jacob can be moved to anger against his beloved because she demands that he give her children, what do you think life was like in Zacharias' house? Well, like I said, we don't know, except that we do know in verse 12 and the way that the angels told him to stop being a fearful man in verse 13, that Zacharias was a fear-driven man. And part of the fear that drove him was the fact that he was childless, because he thought that that might indicate that God was not pleased with him, and that's a really fearful thing. So I just want you to be aware of the fact that there was grief at every level of Zacharias' experience. It is true that in each of the cases that we appeal to, 1 Samuel, Genesis 29, Genesis 15, in each of these cases, God ultimately fulfilled the longing, but even the fulfillment was a mixed bag. Abraham had to turn his back on Ishmael, and it grieved him to have to do that. There was a conflict in his home over that issue until God finally told him, do what your wife tells you. One of the few times in the scriptures the Bible will tell a man to do that. Do what your wife says. Put the boy out. He was a product of the flesh to start with. God fulfilled his longing for a son, but it was a mixed bag. Rachel, who desperately wanted children, died in childbirth, the second go-round. She named her son, Son of My Sorrow, and his dad turned his name into Son of My Right Hand. But she died in childbirth. That what Jacob and Rachel wanted? Children so bad that even if it killed her, they'd have it. Hannah, in order to have a son, promised that she would turn the son over to the priest as soon as he was weaned. So she had her son, and as soon as he was weaned, she had him turned away. It's a bit bad, folks. Zachariah's experience was an experience of grief at every level, and he was living under the dominion of a God whose behavior seemed to indicate that he was exceedingly hard to please because he was persnickety. In his nation, in his culture, in his home, and in his theology, Zacharias was weighed down with the somber reality that left little room for a Pollyanna dominion. What do you mean, joy? There often does not seem to be any kind of an effective counterbalance in this kind of a world, depending. The angel's words came to Zacharias along with, and this even makes the case worse, what did the angel tell Zacharias as soon as he said, well, how am I supposed to know this is really true? The angel said, you don't believe it's true? You won't be able to talk the next 9 months. Well, if you can get that kind of disciplinary action, how's that going to lighten your load? Doesn't that just prove that God has sent the angels for snickety? You better jump when I speak or you're going to have some bad thing happen to you. Well, that was his theology, and it seemed to be reinforced by his experience. A rather significant disciplinary action. The inability to speak for 9 months was just an additional part of the load. Except. But before we get to the accept, let me say this. The reality is that many, if not most, of the people in this world are not joyful. And it doesn't seem to matter whether Christians are not. In fact, they had a joy scale on the news the other night. And the inhabitants of the United States came in 16th on the level of those who are happiest with their lives. The people in Guatemala and Venezuela and some other country down south of here were happiest. The most pampered generation the world has ever known is not happy. There's no joy. In fact, there's no joy in Mud Bowl because the mighty cake didn't drop it. You know, you have these things that can cause your emotional landscape to just... And they're so still. The guy struck out. Big people. Does it really have to be this way? Is this the kind of thing that God has appointed to us? It looked like that's what he had appointed to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was the one who was withholding the birth of their son. Does it have to be this way? Well, I'm going to give you an unequivocal yes and no. On the one hand, it does have to be this way because there's no easy fix for joylessness. Joylessness is a deep-seated thing, and deep-seated things typically don't have superficial, fast answers. So it does have to be this way, at least for part of the time. But it doesn't have to be this way. There is a fix. Joy can be the characteristic of our experiences in spite of the grief of the world that we live in. There is, however, this reality. Results typically only come by processes. There are very few instant fixes. You know, even when Jesus was here on the planet, And he would heal pretty much anybody that appealed to him for healing at the physical level. He still didn't heal a lot of people. Well, I mean, he healed a lot in terms of the number I healed. But in terms of the number of people that were sick, he didn't heal a lot of people. He didn't go through the hospitals and clear them out. I don't even know if they had hospitals. That was not enough. But the fact is, even when the Son of God was in the flesh on the planet, there still were not easy fixes. He still would take you through your paces. He would still work from the superficial to the profound. And he would do whatever needed to be done out here, but he was always working down to the core. And getting to the core is no small task, even for the Son of God. There are three things that are involved in the process that make it very difficult to find an instant fix. You know, in the days of microwaves, it's just awful hard not to have an instant fix, but we don't have any for joy. The first thing that has to happen is there has to be a rewriting of the heart so that the values of time are overwritten by the values of eternity. You simply cannot have joy in a grief-filled world when you're sharing the values of the grief-laden world. It's not possible. You will be like the nut at the Burger King who apparently has just disconnected from reality. There has to be a rewriting of the heart so that the values of eternity take precedence over the values of time. Let me show you a couple places where that actually worked. I want you to look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to notice what verses 32 and following say. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the readers are a group of Jewish believers who have gotten tired of putting up with all the baloney. And they're thinking seriously about going back into Judaism in order to escape all the baloney. Because being a Christian in the Jewish situation in the first century was not fun. And they were thinking, well, maybe we don't have to be so distinct. Maybe we can just kind of fit in again, and that way we won't catch all the flack we're getting. In verse 32 of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says, "Remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than an abiding one." Now, did you notice what it said? How happy would you be if you got home this afternoon after you get out of church and you discovered that somebody had backed a semi up to your house and just emptied it, took all your stuff, and put a note on the door, "We did this because you're a Christian." Would your response be accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession? Oh no, it would not be. Not for you or me. We'd be so bent out of shape. What do you mean? Because I'm a Christian, you're taking all my stuff, don't you know it's still illegal? You'd call the cops and you'd do everything you could to get it all back. Well, that's the values of time dominating the values of eternity. Value of eternity, verse 34 says, you have a better possession than the mighty one. Nobody can take it. So you can accept joyfully the loss of the stuff that is not abiding anyway. That's the point of eternal values overriding the ones in time. Now look at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5. Now in Acts, in the early part of the book, the apostles are always down at the temple preaching about Jesus, and the religious establishment that had Jesus crucified is getting really burdened by that, because everywhere these guys go, they're saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. You put to death the Son of God. And they know who they're accusing. And so periodically they drag them in and threaten them with all kinds of stuff, and already they've been pulled in They even had one situation where they were pulled in for preaching, and the angel came at night and unlocked the prison doors and told them to go on down to the temple and preach some more. But anyway, they pulled them back in chapter 5, and at the end of the chapter, Gamaliel is recorded as warning the Sanhedrin to be careful because they might find themselves fighting with God. In verse 39, if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found fighting against God. Now, Saul of Tarsus was probably in on this meeting. Anyway, it says they took his advice in verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That sounds like taking his advice. But anyway, they flogged them, told them, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and then turn them loose, and notice what their reaction was. Lord, this ain't fair. No, they went on their way. In the presence of the council, rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame for sin. Now that's the elevation of the values of eternity over time. Don't go crying. Now isn't she a better treatment? They said, you know, the Lord has counted us worthy of being subjected to this kind of treatment for his name. Isn't that great? And they went away rejoicing. So there is a fix. Your world doesn't have to become less grief-filled, but you have to have a different attitude about it. And that's the first issue, is the rewriting of the heart. The values of time have to be overwritten by the values of eternity, and this generally works through our experiences, which pretty much demand that we go along the road of the disaster far enough that we find ourselves sufficiently motivated to stop. Now, once in a while, you'll find somebody that will learn from somebody else's experience. But most of the time, we're just on our way until, bang! You say, oh, man, I'm tired of this. What do I have to do different? And you turn around. And you go the other way. There are countless numbers of people who have come to Christ only because they've fallen to the bottom. So, generally speaking, given the depravity of man's heart, the rewriting of the heart occurs through the experiences that demand that we go along the road to disaster until we're ready to stop. And then there is a dawning of the reality of a completely different way of looking at things. Now, that can happen at any time, but it generally only happens when we come to the end of our self-will. You know, my wife and I have gone through some pretty tough things at the family level with some of the choices that our children have made. So I'm not talking to you from a Pollyanna experience. But the truth is, we learned some things about ourselves that we would have never admitted if we hadn't gone through those experiences. So the value, the heart transformation is not a once for all sudden instantaneous, that's going to happen when we see it. But until then, it's going to be through the processes. And that's why I say, does it have to be this way? Well, sort of. The only thing that makes it that way is how hard we hang on to our own will. Doesn't matter. And secondly, there's the re-education of mind. The Bible tells us in multiple places that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, that's the way we think. Not the things we value, but the way we think about them. And the worldview of time has to be replaced by the worldview of eternity. You simply will not start thinking right until your mind is renewed. And how is that going to happen? Well, it doesn't happen apart from biblical instruction. The Bible says that there's a link between your willingness to be involved in the study of the Scriptures and the transformation of your mind. And people who will not get into the Bible will not find their minds transformed. That's just the way it works. You say, but I thought that believers had the Spirit of God in them. They do. And the Spirit of God in them tries to motivate them to get into the Word because the Scripture says, be filled with the knowledge of the Word. And when believers resist the Spirit at that level, guess what he does not do? He doesn't transform their mind. Even the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God doesn't bypass the reality. In Ephesians, Paul tells the people that he's writing to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, in exactly the same kind of phraseology, says be filled with the Word. So, there's a link between your perspective and the way you think, and you're not going to have joy if the way you're thinking is wrong. You're not going to have joy if the way you value things is wrong, and you're not going to have joy if the way you're thinking is wrong. But what if you value the right things and you think the right way? Are you going to have joy? Absolutely. There is a fix. And then thirdly, there is the issue of endurance. We're back to Luke. I want you to look at chapter 8 just briefly. We're almost through. Then you can have some joy. But in Luke chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples when they went out and preached the scriptures or the word, that there would be those who heard, like those in verse 13 of Luke chapter 8. Those on rocky soil and those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. I mean, you know, that's what you want. As a preacher of the word, you want people to say, yeah, I believe that, and be joyful. And there will be people like that. But notice what else it says. These have no firm root. They believe for a while, and the time of temptation fall away. The joy departs. Why? Because they have no root. What does that mean? It means there are no quick fixes. When you hear the word that brings you to joy, and you think, this is the it, this is the end of it, I've got news for you. That is the beginning of it. In multiple places in the scriptures, we are exhorted to stay the course. Stick to it. Don't give up. That's what Hebrews is all about. But what about Zacharias and Elizabeth? According to verse 6, they were plugging along there blamelessly in all the commandments and the sermons of the Lord, plugging along there day after day after day after day. Yes, they had a misconstrued theology of persnickety. They had a terrible situation going on in their culture, in their nation, in their politics, in their religion, and maybe even in their household. But they kept on, day after day, day after day. And then the time of fulfillment came. And that's what the Bible says. The time of fulfillment is always going to come. God is not insensitive to our joylessness. In fact, he's so committed to solving that problem that he's going to take us through whatever we have to go through to get to the solution. He is going to. The scriptures actually say that he is so committed to it that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, ultimately. That's how committed he is to it. And the thing that I want to encourage you with this morning, two things. Number one, when Zacharias and Elizabeth had John, they were ecstatic. So the day did come. Number two, when that day came, it was worth it. Say, you mean a few moments of ecstasy can take care of a lifetime of persnickety theology and grief? Well, yeah, that's the way it works. You ask any athlete who trains for the Olympics. If 2 minutes that it takes to play the national anthem while they're standing on the thing with the gold ribbon? Is it 2 or 3 minutes that it takes to play the anthem? Just ask them, has your whole life been worth the 2 or 3 minutes? And they'll tell you without any hesitation, absolutely, that's right. And they do it for a corruptible crown. They do it for an incorruptible crown. So hang in there. I don't know where you are in the emotional landscape of your life, but I know you're on the way. You haven't arrived, just like I haven't. There are times when the grief overwhelms the joy, but there are also times when the promise overwhelms the grief. And it is worth it. And I just want to encourage you to stay with the process. The process is threefold. Your heart has to be rewritten, your mind has to be transformed or renewed, and you have to stay in there long enough for it to happen. Father, we're blessed by the reality that Zacharias was so much like us, and that Gabriel's words to him were so helpful, because we know that the statement, "You are gracious," challenges our theology. And even Zacharias' 9 months of required silence, and not a day went by when he didn't think of John, Yahweh is gracious. And because he had a long, silent period to think about his theology, his heart was transformed. His mind was renewed. And when his son was born, he was ecstatic. We thank you this morning for this revelation of truth from the Word. And we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to give us the ability to endure the grief of the night, because joy comes in the morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.